Father. Christ is the answer.
Christ is the answer is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
This is D.L. Hudson, and welcome to Church and Culture. My guest today is Ralph Reed. Ralph is really a very important figure in the history of American politics. He was the head of the Christian Coalition, which at its height had over 2 million members. He went on from there to found the Faith and Freedom Coalition, which he now heads as founder and chairman, with 700,000 members and activists in 400 local chapters nationwide and affiliates in 36 states. We'll talk more about Ralph's career, but first I want to say, hey, Ralph, thanks for being on the show.
Yeah, you bet, Dio. Good to be with you.
You know, when I met you in 1996, that's 18 years ago, I had just come to Washington to take over Crisis Magazine, and I asked to interview you, and we met on the Hill, and up till then and since then, you are the one evangelical leader that I've met who really understands the Catholic Church. Now, my question to you is this. Is there something you're not telling me about your background that makes you know as much as you do? I mean, where did you get that knowledge?
I think probably part of it was growing up in Miami and growing up in an international city. I couldn't tell you the percentage of the folks that I went to school with in Miami who were Catholic, but it was a large number because there was a heavy Hispanic component. Of course, at that time, it was overwhelmingly Cuban, but we also began to see, you know, Haitians and Nicaraguans and Salvadorans and Venezuelans and, you know, lots of others from Latin America who came as there was instability or in some cases a communist takeover of their country. So, you know, I interacted with them and I got to know them and I got to know and appreciate their faith. I think the other thing which made a difference for me was, you know, being a student of history. You know, even though I never pursued an academic career, I earned
it. Yeah, you got a PhD from Emory in history.
I got a doctorate in history from Emory, and I focused on evangelical higher education. That was my dissertation, evangelical higher education in the South from 1830 to 1900. But I studied the arrival of the Catholics to the United States, whereas I don't need to tell you, they experienced centuries of discrimination and persecution, and they were stigmatized, and the charge of popery and of the Roman Church's alleged influence over those, you know, questioning their patriotism, questioning their loyalty. And, you know, I was familiar with that history, so I had a sympathy for the unique contribution that particularly as immigrants came from Ireland and then later from Southern and Eastern Europe, they were Catholic and they were men and women of devout faith. And then around the time that I came to the Christian Coalition and began to work in more commonality and cooperation and collaboration with a lot of Catholics, I don't need to tell you, Deal, that if you're involved in the pro-family and pro-life movement, if you're Catholic, you're going to rub shoulders with a lot of evangelicals. And if you're evangelical, you're going to rub shoulders with a lot of Catholics. And I was very impressed by their faith, by their devotion to the church and to Jesus Christ. And I read some of the, you know, the papal encyclicals, especially Humana Vitae, which, in a lot of ways, really changed my life in the sense that it changed the way I thought about the issue of abortion. I had always been...
How old were you when you read that, Ralph?
Well, that would have been, you know, I couldn't pin the year, but it would have been the early 90s, you know, 90, 91, 2 or 3 in there. And I had never read anything like that. I mean, it was, you know, it was brilliant. It was very thoughtful. It laid out a lot of systematic theology, and so I'm an evangelical, but I developed a real sympathy for and appreciation for the Catholic faith. And of course, like a lot of evangelicals, and maybe we'll talk about this, you know, John Paul II was somebody.
And I want to ask, I want you to tell the story of you and your wife Joanne meeting John Paul II. Because the picture's right over your desk in your office.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us that story.
Well, we didn't know it at the time, but I believe that this was, if not the last general papal audience that John Paul II did. It was, I think it was maybe one of the last two. And George W. Bush had just been reelected. My wife and I were taking some time off after the election, which we usually do, and we were in Italy, and I was interested in meeting John Paul II if there was such an opportunity. I think we had previously been to a papal audience in the St. Peter's Square, but I didn't really get a chance to meet him. And so through the efforts of friends like you and Ambassador Jim Nicholson, who was then the U.S. Ambassador to the Vatican, great guy, former chairman of the Republican National Committee, and I think I'm correct in saying later Secretary of Veteran Affairs, although...
Yes, that's correct. And a very devout Catholic.
Yeah, very devout Catholic, and mm-hmm. He and I think his wife Suzanne were there. They were sitting right behind us, and we had the opportunity to meet him and be blessed by him. And that was mid to late November of 2004. And I think the thing, if you met him at that time, the thing that was most striking was the physical infirmity.
Yeah.
And frailty.
Of course, when I met him, he was a tower of strength, exactly the opposite.
But what was striking, Deal, and I think was such a powerful witness about the end of his life, was the strength of his personality, despite that physical frailty.
Oh, yeah.
And that was a witness, frankly, of the sanctity of life.
No kidding. At the end of life.
We tend to focus, because of the problem of abortion, mm-hmm. on the beginning of life as social conservatives. But that was a beautiful testimony to the sovereignty of God.
I want to tell everybody that they're listening to Ralph Reed, a leading evangelical, well-known, often on television cable shows, talk shows, often in the news himself as a political leader. And you're talking to a man who obviously knows a lot more about the Catholic Church than many Catholics. And one reason, Ralph, I asked you on this show, Church and Culture, on this network, Ave Maria, is because I want you to be able to talk to our Catholic audience, and we have a lot of evangelicals in our audience, but I want them to know you, and as I have for the last 18 years, as someone who understands Catholicism, understands the strength, understands the weaknesses, but also has been consistently trying to bridge the gap between the two Christian brethren. I mean, we talked about this in 1996, and I know you've never stopped working on it.
No, I think, you know, I had the opportunity the other day, Dio, and sometimes you get so close to this issue that you kind of lose the forest for the trees. Because you're in the weeds a little bit, and I've been involved in trying to bring about greater unity and collaboration among those who believe in Christ and believe in the faith and believe the Bible is the Word of God and so forth. But the other day I had the opportunity, it was actually a couple of weeks ago, to attend a private screening of Son of God, which is the new film that will be coming out February 27th.
Right, I've heard this is very good. Am I right?
Yeah, it's very good. It's a very well-done film. I mean, Mark Burnett is a brilliant guy, And by the way, the Portuguese actor, whose name I can't pronounce, who plays Jesus, just does an extraordinary job. And then Roma Downey plays Mary, the mother of Jesus. The two main supporting characters, Peter and John, they do, it's masterfully acted and beautifully shot. They shot it in Morocco. But anyway, after it was
that's
over.
That's Diogo Morgado.
That's it.
Yeah.
And let me tell you, he is one good-looking guy. I mean, this is a beautiful...
I'm very jealous of these Hispanic men. They all have great hair, too.
But in any event, afterwards, I was talking to Mark Burnett. I got a chance to...
And they made the Bible. Let's remind our audience.
The Bible series.
Right.
Which, by the way, was the highest-rated dramatic series on cable television in the last 7 years.
In terms of viewers.
In terms of viewers.
That's amazing.
Yes.
Amazing statistic.
And between international audiences and domestic audiences and multiple showings, over 100 million people saw the Bible series over a six-week period.
Wow. You talk about an apostolate.
Yeah, exactly.
And
I think that's what they're really trying to do. And I think they're succeeding.
When does this movie open, do you know?
February 27th.
Okay, good.
And people can go to Son of God. I think it's sonofgodmovie.com. You can Google it. You can find it. It'll be in general release. But after we saw the movie, I got a chance to sit down with he and Roma. I interviewed them for Faith in Action, which is the newsletter of Faith and Freedom Coalition.
Right.
And that'll be in the March-April issue. And he said something that really struck me, Deal, and it's something that you've devoted a lot of your ministry to, and I've devoted a lot of my life to, but it was really interesting to see him say this. He said that the, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said in effect that the thing that has enabled the culture to drift away from us and has prevented, because remember, in an earlier time, culture was inextricably associated with the church. And it was only later that the church really withdrew from culture and kind of allowed others to take control of it.
Right.
And he said the thing that's held us back is unity.
That's interesting. He gets
we
that.
We have our different doctrines and
right.
our different forms of worship. But if we could agree on the same message of God's love, the same Son of God, and the same gospel, he said we could transform the culture. And that's why when he said he did with Son of God and the Bible series, they were very, I know ecumenical is a loaded term, but they were very ecumenical in bringing Catholics, academics, evangelicals, theologians to the table to make sure they got it right.
We're not interested in watering down anybody's faith.
No.
Rob, you and I worked together a long time, known each other a long time, and I get saddened when I'm among Catholics, and the discussion of the evangelical leadership comes up, and I see looks of suspicion on their faces of people I know, and I try to tell them. I mean, I do tell them that you and others, you know, understand and respect the Catholic Church very, very deeply, and they still don't quite trust it. What would you say to an audience like that, if you saw that reaction?
Well, what I would say is that similar to the dialogue that we've had with those of the Jewish faith or those that we've had with other faiths, there are going to be areas of agreement and there are going to be areas of disagreement. Most of the areas of disagreement between evangelicals and Catholics are going to involve doctrine and practice. And what happens sometimes, I don't want to diminish the doctrinal differences, but sometimes evangelicals, and frankly Catholics too with regard to evangelicals, get hung up on issues of practice rather than of doctrine.
Talking with Ralph Reed about the relationship between Catholics and evangelicals, what if I threw you this? I think it's almost as much differences in style as it is doctrine and practice.
Yeah, well, that's what I...
You meant by practice. That's what you meant by practice.
That's what I really mean.
Yeah.
And so I think that the darkness has become so pervasive and the threat to our survival as a culture and as a society is so stark and genuine now that I don't think the light can afford to be divided anymore.
Well, you go back to what Mark Burnett said at the pre-showing of Son of God. That's very profound that he gets that. I really don't know his background. I know that Roma Downey was brought up a Catholic, is now an evangelical. But the fact that he put his finger on that is really important. Because I know, you know, you and I have worked politically and culturally and in a variety of ways. And our effort has constantly been to get Catholics and evangelicals together and push in the same direction. Now, we all know that not all Catholics push in the same direction.
Mm-hmm.
We know that a larger percentage of evangelicals do, because in voting patterns, you get 70% and higher voting for social conservative candidates, and that's just not true among Catholics.
Yeah, 78%.
Closer to 80 is what you're telling me.
2012. Now, a lot of that, as you know, was a reaction to Obama. They did not vote that overwhelmingly for McCain-Palin. But I think in the Catholic Church, it's different for two main reasons. Number one, they historically, because their legacy as it is not by any means exclusively, but primarily as immigrant groups that came to the United States. And when they came to the United States, again, not exclusively, but for the most part, those Catholic newly arrived Americans populated around the major cities, you know, whether it was Poles in Chicago or the Irish in Boston and New York or the Italians in New York and, you know, in Baltimore and so forth, okay?
Right.
And at that time in American history, that was the rise of not just Democratic machines, but there were Republican urban machines as well. But they were not as well organized. And so the Catholic immigrants became integrated into a political structure that was run by Democratic patronage operations. And so this was not a situation deal where they were just voting Democrat. This was a situation where their literal social mobility in the United States, from total poverty and alienation to full integration into the political, cultural, and economic life of the country, became associated with their movement within the Democratic Party.
Right. And that's hard to stand up against.
Yeah, I mean, that's in the DNA.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you always have that sort of proverbial anecdote of, you know, in my house there were two portraits over the mantle, one Jesus Christ and the other usually FDR, but then later John F. Kennedy.
And then Frank Sinatra.
There you go.
And it's true. I mean, we're not making that up.
So you have that. That's the first thing. The second thing is the change in political consciousness and social consciousness that comes as a result of issues like marriage, the sanctity of life, the centrality and vital role played by the family, and a proper understanding of sound public policy dealing with issues of poverty and people being left behind. The Catholic Church has, you know, and I'm not being critical of the church, but it's just a difference. Because the Catholic Church tends to be more hierarchical.
Well, it is more hierarchical.
It is more hierarchical.
Yeah.
It was much harder for a social or political entrepreneur like a Jerry Falwell or a Pat Robertson to occur. I don't think it was impossible, but in my interaction with Catholics, you'll be sitting there talking about how to organize, and it will inevitably boil down to, you need to get to this bishop or that archbishop or this, you know, and I understand that. That's the way the church is organized. But all I'm saying is that as a political matter, this is just a matter of political sociology, it becomes a lot harder to organize.
Yeah, I mean, in fact, there's a certain kind of outer limit you hit. and it's just the nature of a bishop's authority, a priest's authority, and the way in which certain activities are not allowed inside either the chancery or the parish.
That is correct. And by the way, that's also true in the evangelical church. But here's the difference, and it's a big difference. You will hear, I'm not saying this is common, but you hear it. You'll have an activist in a church that wants to distribute a voter guide or sponsor a voter registration drive or wants to have a Sanctity of Life Sunday or wants to have a Citizenship Sunday,
right,
where people
exactly
are off their... And the pastor says, no, we're not going to do that.
Right, exactly.
And in the evangelical church, you know what they do? They just leave the church.
Right. They just go to another church.
They just go to another...
Right, exactly.
They say, well, if we're not going to allow that, then I'm going somewhere else.
Yeah, and, you know, in the Catholic Church, as you know, there are clergy who will allow things like masses for religious liberty and so forth. And there are others who, frankly, get a little nervous about what they think might be politicizing, and I understand that. Now, given the inherent limitations of building political coalitions among Catholics, you know, what is your advice to us, that is, those of us who want to be politically active? I mean, we are obligated by church teaching to participate politically. There's no question about that. We are not obligated to ask permission from anyone, a bishop,
right,
or a clergyman. But there is a certain, there is a, the authority of their teaching on faith and morals that has to be followed and should be followed. In fact, it's a guide to social conservatism itself. But what's your advice to Catholics?
Well, I would say, first of all, that I would be reticent to offer advice because, you know, I'm not Catholic and I wouldn't presume to tell them how to organize. But I would offer some friendly guidance or some suggestions, which would be, first of all, while showing great respect for the church and for the pastoral role played by priests and bishops and the authority of the church in that respect, I think Catholics have to think about civic engagement the way Protestants are increasingly thinking about it, which is not as a ministry of the church per se, although that certainly is appropriate and fine if a church wants to do that. We encourage churches to set up civic or moral concerns ministries to educate their church members on these issues. But we don't really rely on the pulpit. We don't rely on the pastor. More to protect the church from becoming, in the mind of the lost, simply an extension of the Republican.
Right, and that would be a... That would be a huge mistake, as we
both
know.
Yeah, and I've never perceived it that way, but I'm told that a lot of younger people who are seeking faith have come to perceive the church that way.
So. And largely because that's what's in the media. It, you know, the day-to-day work of churches is not in the media.
That's correct. And so, yes, through some mistakes we've made, as well as the media misportraying us, we don't want the church to be viewed as the Republican Party at prayer, okay? So I think what you need to do is show respect for the role of church and respect for the role of the authority of the priest or the pastor. But the civic engagement needs to take place through lay organizations with lay leadership and lay-oriented means. That's number one. Number two, in terms of organizing, I think Catholics, again, like evangelicals, need to gradually, over time, focus less on the pews or the parish, not that you ignore it, but focus less on that as the locus of activity, and more identifying like-minded faithful Catholics in the neighborhoods where they live to organize those precincts and those counties. And Deal, I don't want to get too granular or start talking political consultanties to your audience, but the advances in micro-targeting and in consumer databases that allow us to find faithful Catholics, Hispanic voters, evangelical voters, pro-Second Amendment voters, swing voters, I don't want to frighten anybody, but, you know, when you go online and you buy a book and you use your credit card, I can't get the title of that book, but I can buy the category of book buyers from consumer database companies. So if people are buying Bibles online, that's you can obtain that information.
So you could get all the people who are buying books from Ignatius Press, which is the leading Catholic book publisher in the country.
You can get magazine subscribers. I have 85% of the magazine subscription data in the country available to our sort of technical whiz guys. And let's focus on the Catholic thing for a
minute. You got 40 seconds to,
so
and then we'll come back after that.
Somebody who you know based on where they live and how often they vote and where they work and what radio stations they listen to and what books and magazines they read, you can identify these voters of faith and get them turned out and get them registered.
I'm talking with Ralph Reed, founder, president of the Christian Coalition, founder, chairman of Faith and Freedom. And when's your next book come out?
My book comes out March 18th, and it's Awakening. And people can go to awakeningbook.net and pre-order.
Wonderful title. We'll be back in just a moment. We're talking to Ralph Reed. I'm Deal Hudson, and this is Church and Culture.
Ever thought you'd make a bundle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax-deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to AveMariaRadio.net to find out more. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Are you tired of the way your faith is represented in the mainstream media? Stop getting your Catholic news from secular sources and get it from a trusted local Catholic source instead. At the Michigan Catholic Newspaper, we're Catholic, and we cover your Catholic Church in a way that only Catholics could. For the same reason you listen to Ave Maria, get the Michigan Catholic for just $24 a year by calling 313-224-8000 or visit themichigancatholic.com.
Christopher Minnick, thoughts on making every day count. I'm Frank Sweeney.
It's easy to become frustrated during the rush of this holiday season. Patience is a virtue that will help you overcome these situations and without stress. M.J. Ryan, author of The Power of Patience, says patience is about compassion and acceptance, qualities that benefit all of us as a community. The idea is to put things in perspective. Is a minor inconvenience really worth all that stress? Ryan says every time you practice patience, it really does help change you and the way you operate in the world. So, my friend, do your best to practice a little patience today and every day.
This message was brought to you by the Christophers. Thanks for listening, and remember that it's better to light one candle than curse the darkness.
Welcome back to Church and Culture. This is Deal Hudson. I'm talking with Ralph Reed. Ralph Reed, as you probably know, is a leading evangelical figure in the world of politics and culture and consulting. He's also a best-selling author. We were talking just before the break about his next book, which is coming out in March, entitled Awakening. And the subtitle is what, Ralph?
The subtitle is How America Can Turn Back from Economic and Moral Destruction Back to Greatness.
And the foreword was written by Governor Mike Huckabee, who calls it the ultimate answer to what ails America. What is the ultimate answer?
Well, in Awakening, you know, I basically freeze frame America in the time that I was writing, which is kind of mid to late 2013. And you look out at the landscape of the country, and you've had the deepest and longest recession since the Great Depression, the highest number of people living in poverty, 47 million in American history. We declared war on poverty, and poverty won. We've piled up $17 trillion in unsustainable debt with no means of paying it back. by the way, we've increased the debt by 70% just in the last 6 years. And the economy is growing at an anemic rate of 1%. The Middle East is in flames, afflicted by carnage and bloodshed, and Iran, the leading state sponsor of terrorism in the world, is on the threshold of obtaining a nuclear weapon and has said it wants to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Now, I don't think I exaggerate.
No, those are all factual.
Those are all facts. And so the question is, I was asking myself, is America done? Are we going to go the way of Western Europe to anemic growth, a loss of our faith, a loss of our moral values? Is our culture going to decline? And will we ultimately go the way of Rome? Are we no different than any other civilization? And the answer, Deal, is we're not. If enough people will get on their knees and will pray and ask God to forgive us and save us from ourselves. If that happens, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see a spiritual awakening in our land that will restore our culture and bring about a political renewal. And I walked through the stages of this cycle, which has repeated itself throughout American history. It mimics the history of Israel, although theologically, of course, it's completely different. And that is, obedience to God's law leads to abundance. Abundance leads to pride. Pride leads to self-sufficiency, hedonism, and libertinism. That then leads to judgment and punishment, which historically has led to repentance, and then once again to obedience, and then the cycle repeats itself. And you could have a debate about how much that has happened in American history, but historians, I would say there's not a consensus, but in general there's a view that there have been four great awakenings, four spiritual awakenings in American history. The first great awakening paving the way for the American Revolution. The second and third awakenings paving the way for the Civil War and the end of slavery. The fourth great awakening leading up to the election of Ronald Reagan and allowing us to triumph over the Cold War and rediscover America's greatness in the 80s. And I believe America's ripe for another one now. I'm not predicting it will happen. I'm saying it can happen.
Talking with Ralph Reed about his book coming out in March, Awakening, I hear a lot of people talking about the likelihood of there being some kind of religious revival, national revival, as you call it, another awakening. I think, how many we've had? Two, correct? We haven't had a third yet. Am I right about that?
Two awakenings?
Yes. Officially in American history.
It depends on who you talk to. Robert W. Fogel wrote a book, I want to say in 2000, called The Fourth Great Awakening. And he looks at the movement of people from the so-called mainline denominations into evangelical and Orthodox churches, the rise of the electronic church. I would argue, Deal, and this is in the book, this is in Awakening, that if you take the three religious, cultural, and spiritual developments that all occurred roughly between 1975 and 1980. Number one, the rise of the electronic church. By 1980, one out of every four Americans was watching religious television. Changed the culture. You know, some good, some bad.
Right.
All right?
Right.
But it was a big change. Secondly, the movement of the Southern Baptist Convention from
in 79, that's huge.
Yeah, liberal drift back to orthodoxy.
Right.
It's critical. And then the third is the election of John Paul II as Pope, also in 1979. Then you have the election of Margaret Thatcher in Great Britain in 1979. And in November of 1979, Ronald Reagan at the Waldorf Astoria in New York City announces his candidacy for president. Those spiritual developments paved the way for the political change. And in fact, in my book, I cite an interview that Ronald Reagan gave to Christianity Today in 1976, in which he says that what America really needs is a spiritual awakening. That's the only thing that will save us. And he said, I believe it will happen. So I don't really come down on whether that was a fourth great awakening. But it is undeniable that there were huge changes in our society.
The Great Awakening, the religious revivals that we've seen in American history, do they always come at the nadir of a cultural breakdown? Is that when they emerge?
They either emerge because of that, or they emerge because of what people on the left have always called a raised consciousness. And even though the left has kind of taken over ownership of that term, I think it's a descriptive and empirical term, where there comes a point, Deal, where human beings, for whatever reason, look at the mistreatment of women or slavery or human trafficking or whatever the issue is. I think in our own time, by the way, abortion. And you could debate why all of a sudden the same thing that's been going on for decades or hundreds of years, they start to view it differently. Some of it is the revival. But there's no question, Deal, that if you look at the Second Great Awakening, and I mean, you could write an entire library of books about the Second Great Awakening.
Mm-hmm.
I only devote part of one chapter. But people forget, Deal, that at that time, you know, roughly 1830s, 1840s, America was a frontier society that was drenched in alcohol, that was largely secular, with an overwhelmingly unchurched population. Probably only about 20% of the population in 1840 was even attending.
Is that because they were spreading so quickly over the uncharted territories of the West? Is that why?
Part of it was the nature of the westward migration.
Mm-hmm.
There were simply no churches or religious institutions out there. You know, part of it was the nature of settling a wild continent. But there was dueling. There were wars with Indians. It was an exceedingly violent society. Drunkenness was a huge problem. I mean, if you went to Boston or Philadelphia or New York City during that period, you would have had in New York City probably 5,000 drinking establishments and no more than 200 churches. And at some point, I argue and make the argument, I think compellingly, in Awakening, that it was because enough people began to pray and there was a move of God and a move of the Spirit that led to the organizing of what was ultimately the temperance movement, the anti-slavery movement, the anti-dueling movement, and transformed society and civilized and created a moral foundation.
You know, it's interesting that in my book, which you helped me so much with, that came out 2-3 years ago, Onward Christian Soldiers, about evangelicals and Catholics in politics, that I make the argument that in the Catholic Church in the United States, some fundamental changes occurred between, say, the late 60s, early 70s, with the election of John Paul II in November 1978, but particularly with the rise of the work of Tom Monahan. In fact, as I talk to you, I'm sitting at the Ave Maria Studios at his Domino Farms, and especially his creation of an organization called Legatus, which created the first national network of Catholic business leaders. And that's a network that was not identified up to that time, which has, in fact, become a huge launching pad for a lot of other good work. Secondly, the creation of EWTN by Mother Angelica,
mm-hmm.
which became a worldwide phenomenal success in radio and TV at a time when the Bishops' Conference was spending millions and millions of dollars to try to do the same thing and failed. And then thirdly, the work of Father Joseph Fessio in founding the Ignatius Press at a time when there was no Catholic book publishing for Orthodox readers.
Wow.
And, I mean, none. And I was with him in San Francisco when he founded that. And so you have these institutions created that were not there, which have merged together. They're all pro-life. They're all pro-traditional marriage. They're all social conservative. And they became the group that when I did my political work for President, for George W. Bush, then governor, and worked with you, that I reached out to that coalition that was created through all those different apostolates. And so, you know, if you trace the line and parallel the 1979 dramatic shift in the Southern Baptist Convention, as you said, and then the downward spiral of the mainline Protestant denominations, the rise of electronic ministry, we may be, you know, you may be right. We may be moving towards some kind of alpha point, or I should say, end point in this development.
Yeah, and you know, Deal, I'm not a prophet, you know, and I don't claim to have the gifts or the anointing of a prophet. But in the book, I guess what I would say is I sort of speculate as to whether or not the $16 trillion in wealth that evaporated almost overnight in the financial collapse of 2008. $16 trillion in wealth in the stock market, in our real estate values, and our retirement funds, gone, up in smoke.
Yeah.
And we're only now being able to reobtain that. I wonder if, I'm not saying that it was intended to be this, but certainly for me in my own life, it was a wake-up call. You know, it was, what is my life really about? Does it consist of what I have, or does it consist of who I am in Christ? And does it consist of how I give my life to others? I also speculate, I have a chapter on marriage. Ari Fleischer had a column in the Wall Street Journal the other day taking census data that had been assembled by the Beverly LaHaye Institute, pointing out that all other things being equal, accounting for race, for gender, for socioeconomic background, all other things being equal, if you are a child and your parents are married, there's about a 7.5%. About 7.5% of those children live in poverty.
You mean if the parents? If they are married.
If the parents are married.
Yeah. Okay. What is if they're not married?
The children whose parents are married are living in poverty.
Right.
If their parents are not married, 40% of those children are in poverty.
And isn't it true that something like 48% of all children born in the United States are not born to in a house where the mother and father are present?
It's 40%.
40%.
In the Hispanic community, it's 50. In the African American community, it's 70.
I was just about to ask you about the Hispanic community. Can we just take a little like parentheses here? We keep hearing, and you and I have both been in meetings where we're told that Hispanics, a very large growing group in the United States, 80% Catholic, but many, many strong evangelicals and growing evangelical groups, are natural social conservatives. I have yet to be convinced of that. What do you think?
I don't know that I would say that they are natural social conservatives. What I would say is that if you look at the Hispanic vote and you look at the exit polling data, what you find, and Pew Research has done some really good stuff on this, what you find is that there is a chunk of social conservatives and people who are serious about their faith within that community. Now, the question is, how big is it? Well, Pew identifies about 20% of the Hispanic vote that is evangelical. This is the vote, by the way, that formed the core of the 44% of the Hispanic vote that George W. Bush got in 2004.
Right, which was totally destroyed by the debate over immigration the following year.
Well, and by the fact that we nominated candidates, I think the immigration issue hurt, but I also think George W. Bush, being from Texas...
And spoke Spanish.
And he had a connection with and had the ability to talk to those voters. He'd done it in Texas, and he just carried that out nationally. And it didn't hurt, by the way, that his brother was governor of Florida and was married to an Hispanic and spoke fluent Spanish and spoke Spanish at home.
And I think married to a saint, by the way.
You know,
she's a marvelous woman.
About 20% are evangelical.
Right.
About 40% self-identify as conservative. And probably about 25 to 27% are Republicans. So I think the ceiling for Republicans today, given their position on other issues, including immigration, is probably 45 or 50, and I think their floor is 20. And if you go out there and you talk about education and you talk about jobs and you talk about family and faith and patriotism, and you make it clear that your vision for the future of the country includes them, and that you think that they're an asset to our country and not a liability, there is no reason, Deal, none, why candidates who are pro-life and pro-marriage and socially conservative shouldn't be winning at least a third of that vote, and they ought to be able to get to the mid-40s.
Ralph, I'm talking to Ralph Reed about the Hispanic population, their political dispositions. Back in 2005, when this extremely acrimonious debate broke out about immigration, it flooded Fox News, it flooded talk radio, and it was ugly. I mean, I just recoiled from it. And I also knew that if it didn't stop pretty quickly, which it didn't, because Bush's own immigration plan was it being ignored at the time, it was going to probably have the 44% of Hispanic voters that Bush received in 2004, and it did. Now, some of us, you know, tried to speak out and say, stop, let's debate this, but let's stop this, what sounds basically like racist speech. But I have never received more angry letters, more angry emails than the ones I received when I tried to speak up in the midst of that 2005 debate. I mean, it was really ugly. Why do you think that got so out of control so quickly?
Well, I think primarily because the grassroots of the Republican Party believe, and by the way, I agree with them on this, that if you grant amnesty to people who entered our country illegally and violated our laws, that you're simply going to reward lawbreaking, and then the absence of securing the border, you're simply going to have another 10 million come in illegally, and then we'll be doing this again in 20 years. And I think there's also a deep cynicism about Washington that plays into this. They feel that this is being driven largely by politics. It's being driven largely by politics on the left because they want to basically legalize and grant citizenship to illegal aliens so that they can, you know, make them citizens, get them registered to vote, and have them vote for them. And there's no doubt that that's a strategy on the left. And they're cynical about why the Republican Party is pursuing this, because they think they're doing it not on sound public policy grounds, but so that they can show that they love Hispanics and Hispanics will like them again. And frankly, Deal, I hate to say it, but I think they're right about both. And so what we've tried to do, and I'm talking about Faith and Freedom Coalition here, we have offered some guidance to both parties on sound immigration policy that is based on scriptural and biblical principles, to show compassion and love and mercy for the alien and the foreigner, to not mistreat them, to not exploit them, to give them an opportunity to live under our laws, but to do so without punishing people who have obeyed the law and played by the rules, and in some cases, Deal, waited in line for years to enter the country legally. So they've had to wait in line for years, but you say to somebody who entered legally, illegally, and violated our laws, no problem.
I think what I'm going to do, I'm talking to Ralph Reed, we're talking about immigration. Of course, the Catholic bishops have a different view of this. I don't know if they're for amnesty per se, but they're definitely for legalizing.
A different position than us.
Yeah. But I would love to get you on the radio with Archbishop Thomas Winsky from your hometown of Miami, because he is one of the most articulate spokesmen for the church from their perspective on immigration. And he's a wonderful conversationalist and debate partner. So would you come back sometime? And
Yeah.
I mean, that would be a really interesting discussion.
Well, if people go to ffcoalition.com, our immigration principles are posted on our website. We cite specific biblical verses for every one of the positions we take. Enforcing the rule of law, not granting amnesty, but providing for, not a special path, but an opportunity to get legalized. And I think it's sound, and if the Republican Party would just do that, instead of trying to pander and pass poor policy, we could solve this problem.
Well, I'll tell you right now, though, that the anger and the hatred and the vitriol that was espoused in 2005, which you still hear from time to time, is going to be a long time before Hispanic voters or even Hispanic residents in the United States will come back toward the social conservative of the Republican Party. Do you think I'm wrong about that?
I don't know, but I tend to think that candidates matter. And in my experience, what brands a party is the nominee or the candidate. That's the brand. I mean, once Obama became the nominee of the Democratic Party, he is the Democratic Party. His stands are the Democratic Party stands. So if the Republican Party were to nominate somebody in 2016 who had a vision for the future of the country that included welcoming Hispanics into our ranks, I don't know if you could get to Bush's 45%, because remember, he did that as an incumbent.
Right.
He only got about 30% of them as a challenger or as a non-incumbent candidate. But I do think, Deal, you could get to 30%.
Okay. You know, going back to your book, Awakening, which is coming out in March, and again, give us a website for that.
It's awakeningbook.net. That's awakeningbook.net, and people can pre-order it before the March 18th publication date, and they'll receive a special bonus gift with that order, and their book will get shipped before any other books are available.
And may I tell our listeners that I've read a little bit of this in manuscript and say that it's a wonderful book, and I'll just say it is prophetic, even though you don't want to call yourself a prophet, I will. It is prophetic, and I think it does point in a direction that Catholics can embrace just as much as evangelicals, and because it's informed, as you are, Ralph Reed, informed by the tradition of the Catholic Church.
It is, and I talk, I hope that a lot of people will appreciate it, but I talk, I'm kind of an agnostic on the great man theory of history versus, you know, does history make the leader or does the leader make history?
Mm-hmm.
But I do think, Deal, that any proper understanding of the kingdom of God would say that God gave us free will, that we're not just cogs in a machine, that this is not just some fatalistic enterprise that we have no control over. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, the world has yet to see the power of a single life yielded entirely to Christ. And when I talk about John Paul II and Reagan and their partnership, and, you know, George Weigel has a different view of their famous meeting in the Vatican Library in, I think it was 2000, and I think it was 1982,
right,
if I'm not mistaken. But whether that meeting hatched the plan to help liberate Poland from the Soviet Union and ultimately bring down the Soviet Empire, whether that came out of that specific meeting or not, there is no question that one man who, as president of the Screen Actors Guild, and when his Hollywood career was really over.
We got 1 minute. Keep going.
Decided to devote his life to defeating international communism. And the first Polish pope in the history of the Catholic Church, who knew communism intimately.
And Nazism.
That's right. Decided to bring it to its knees, and with the prayers of a lot of people, it changed the course of history. The lesson is, Deal, it happened then, it can happen again.
And we have a new pope, Pope Francis.
Yes, we do.
And he's having a very powerful impact on the church.
First pope from Latin America.
The first Hispanic pope, speaking of Hispanics. Ralph Reed, thank you so much for being on one of the first broadcasts of my show, Church and Culture. I hope you'll come back to talk about immigration and other things. And in the meantime, everyone look for his book, Awakening, which will be coming out in March. This is Deal Hudson. We hope you'll come back next time on Church and Culture. brought to you by Ave Maria Radio.
If you have any comments or questions about Church and Culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
I'm Al Cresta, and on Saturday, February 15th, the Respect Life Committee of St. Thomas the Apostle Church in Ann Arbor will be hosting a conference. It's a Christian response to a sexualized culture. How did we, a largely Christian population, come to accept an approach to sexuality that resembles Hugh Hefner more than St. Paul? I'll talk about it. So Dan Mattson will join us as well. Living with same-sex attraction, how do you do it? Dr. Peter Klapanis will discuss how to effectively fight pornography in our culture, and Professor Janet Smith will give us insight on how to deal with the unintended consequences of premarital sex. We'll also have a panel discussion with Fire on the Earth host Peter Herbeck, and you can register now by going to stthomasannarbor.org. That's Saint, S-T, Thomas, annarbor.org. The cost for the conference is $25, and again, it'll be at St. Thomas the Apostle Church on the corner of State and Kingsley in Ann Arbor.
This program is made possible in part by CatholicBusinessPages.com, dedicated to helping grow businesses for a strong community of faith and Christian values. CatholicBusinessPages.com is your online directory resource for connecting you with businesses that have taken a strong stand to support those values that impact our lives. If Christian principles make a difference in your life, then CatholicBusinessPages.com will link you to business professionals who care about the values of our nation. CatholicBusinessPages.com, a great place to get connected.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
We're called to be witnesses of the resurrection. Well, what sort of witness are you? When non-Christians see our lives, does our Christianity shine forth? Here's a story told by Karen Blixen in her book, Out of Africa. A young Kikuyu called Kitao once came to work for me. He was a meditative young man, observant and attentive, and I liked him well. And after 3 months, he asked me for a letter of recommendation to go to my old friend, Sheikh Ali Ben Salim, for he wished to go and work for him. I didn't want him to go. But he told me that he'd made up his mind to become either a Christian or a Muslim, only he didn't know yet which. He'd come to work for me since I was a Christian, and he'd stayed with me 3 months in my house to see my testuote, we called it, the ways and habits of the Christian. After that, he'd go for 3 months to Sheikh Ali in Mombasa and study the testuote of the Mohammedans, and then he'd decide. And she concludes, "Even an archbishop would have thought, I wish you told me that when you first came." The story reminds me that people outside the church watch us Christians. How convincing and authentic is your Christian witness? Does our Christian faith begin when we enter the church on Sunday and end when we leave it? Or do people meet Christ in his message of hope and love when they meet us each weekday? God is calling you to be witnesses of the resurrection. So be a good witness and a high-profile witness. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read this Sunday at Mass. Remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.
Weekdays at noon, it's More to Life.
Hi, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak. Each week.